The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, March 31st, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 20. And I'm going to read the first 9 verses of John 20. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of the word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of the gospel accounts that tell us of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you especially for these resurrection accounts that give us historical testimony from eyewitnesses about Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. Help our unbelief as we approach the scriptures today and strengthen our faith. And we even ask, Father, that you would bring some to true and living faith in Jesus Christ here this morning. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been a pastor for almost 25 years now, so I think 25 or more Easter Sundays I've preached the Word of God. And many of those times I've preached on the subject of the resurrection, as I'm going to do today. I don't ever recall, however, that I've preached one of the gospel accounts of the resurrection on what we call Easter Sunday. Today I'm going to do that. I've preached on them before in other times of the year. Maybe I can time it so that in 2015 or 2016 I'll get to that part of Luke's gospel. We'll see about that. But regardless, today we're going to focus our attention on John's account of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not familiar with what we call the Gospels, they're the 4 books of our Bible or of the New Testament that tell us about the life of Jesus Christ, the teaching of Jesus Christ, the miracles that he worked, basically everything he did in his adult public life. And then they all culminate, these 4 gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in telling us about the suffering of Jesus Christ and then his death on the cross, which the Bible tells us he suffered so that his people might be saved from their sins. But then it all culminates, we could say, in Jesus' resurrection from the dead on the first day of the week. And that's what John's account here is all about. So let's notice, beginning at verse 1, Mary discovers the empty tomb. I read it just a moment ago. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So we're told a number of things here about Mary discovering the empty tomb. First of all, we're told who went to the tomb, and all John tells us is that Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. Mary was at the cross, John told us in the previous chapter. In our studies in Luke in recent months, we have seen that, according to Luke chapter 8, Jesus had cast 7 demons out of this woman. And as a result, she followed him. She wanted to be with Jesus. And so she was one of the several women that Luke tells us ministered to Jesus and followed along with him and the disciples. And we're told here in verse 10 and following in John's account here in John chapter 20 that Mary was the first person to see the risen Lord himself. That's who this woman was who went to the tomb. Second, we're told when she went to the tomb, it was early on Sunday morning. It says that it was on Sunday, where John starts his account by saying, on the first day of the week. So, as far as the Jews were concerned, it was the day after the Sabbath. In fact, that's literally how they say first day of the week in the New Testament. It's the day after the Sabbath. Saturday for them was the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, whereas for us, we observe a Sabbath day on the first day of the week, and with good reason, and we can get to that in just a moment. But it was the day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, what we call Sunday. And each of the 4 evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, mention the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. Is that significant? I believe it's very significant. And it's not all the significance about the first day of the week being the day on which Jesus rose from the dead that I'm going to mention. But when we consider the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, his culminating miraculous act, we could say, of his time on this earth, and the thing that everything was pointing toward throughout all of his life and ministry, the cross and the resurrection, then he rises from the dead on the first day of the week. It does have significance. And I think one of the points of significance is what John Owen said when he wrote about the fact that we worship no longer on Saturday or the seventh day of the week, but we worship Christ on Sunday, the first day of the week. He wrote that it's because when Jesus came out of the grave, there's a sense in which the Jewish Sabbath was buried still in his tomb. And he bases that on a statement like this of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, verses 15 and 16, where he says that when Jesus died on the cross, he disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. And then he says, so, as a result of that, in light of that, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths. And what are all those things? Food, drink, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. They're all things that have to do with Old Testament worship, Jewish worship. And Paul is saying they're done away with. Now, some of you are saying, see, I told you, you shouldn't be a Sabbatarian. That is not what I just said, and that's not what Paul said. In the New Testament, the 50 or 51 times that you find the word Sabbath, it always, always means, go ahead and look it up, Saturday. It always means the seventh day of the week. It always means the Jewish Sabbath. And so Paul says that is done away with as a day in which you need to feel obligated to worship God. But the texts do not in any place say that we are to do away with any holy day that is observed once per week. What does the Sabbath day of the Jews become in the New Testament? What the Bible calls, Revelation 1:10, the Lord's Day, which is the Christian day of worship. And when you read that in Revelation 1:10, the Lord's Day, that's what it's talking about. So that when you look at the New Testament, you see the churches when they're gathering, it frequently will mention the day. It never says the Sabbath day. It never says the last day of the week. It never mentions Wednesday. But it frequently will point out, like in 1 Corinthians 16:1, Acts 20 and verse 7 and so on, that the church came together when? On the first day of the week. And so after the Bible was written and the canon was closed and we read the writings of early church fathers, they frequently refer to the Lord's Day, as John did in Revelation 1 verse 10. And what do they uniformly mean when they say the Lord's Day? They mean the first day of the week, the day on which the church worships Christ. The day that we could say Jesus inaugurated or began as the day of Christian worship and validated as the day of Christian worship by his rising from the dead. So if you have the question in your mind, wouldn't God have done something special? Wouldn't God have done something very, very significant if he were actually going to change the day of the week that is his special day? If you ask that question, that is not a very good question. God did something very, very special on the first day of the week, and that's why each gospel writer emphasizes it the way he does. She went on Sunday. She went, as I also said, early in the morning. It says Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. So that's who went to the tomb and when she went. Thirdly, let's notice what she saw. It says she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, it's interesting that John, in his gospel account, if you read the last chapter, the previous chapter, he made no mention of the stone in his record of Jesus' burial. Matthew mentions it. Mark mentions it when they say Joseph rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb. It was the tomb, remember, of Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew also adds in his account that the soldiers made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So you add those things together. Joseph, the owner of the tomb who put Jesus' body in, rolled the stone in front of it. The Roman soldiers sealed it. Remember how Pilate told the Jews that he would do that? And the Jews were very concerned that he would see that the tomb is secure and guarded. And then we're also told in Matthew that on the first day of the week, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door. So Mary discovers the empty tomb. Second, Mary informs Peter and John about what she saw. Verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So notice, first of all, her immediate reaction. She ran, as it says, and she reported what she saw to Peter and to John. She didn't stop and say, Jesus is raised from the dead. Hallelujah. She didn't stop there and have a worship service because of that. She ran and told Peter and John. Second thing to notice is her initial impression. We know what she did. What did she think? Well, it tells us what she thought. She said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So her initial impression was that the body of Jesus had been stolen from Joseph's tomb. Evidently, she did not go into the tomb to see the clothes lying there like Peter and John saw later. She did not even look into the tomb to see that. She just drew her conclusion based on the fact that the stone was no longer there. And it wasn't completely out of the blue that she would think someone took Jesus' body. Grave robbery, evidently, was a common thing back in those days. It was made a capital crime by the Emperor Claudius, who reigned just a few years after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, beginning in AD 41. And the Jews made this their explanation for the empty tomb. If you look in Matthew chapter 28, you can see that they paid off Pontius Pilate and the Roman soldiers said, "We'll explain to Pilate that he was simply stolen." So that was their explanation. Why would Mary think someone would take it? Maybe she meant that they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb is the Jews who hated him and had him put to death. And she might be thinking their intense hatred for Jesus was their motive. But that was her initial impression. So she informs Peter and John. The third thing to notice is Peter and John examine or they witness the empty tomb, verses 3 through 8. And here we're told a number of things. First of all, we're told who went to the tomb, then second trip to the tomb. Verse 3, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. And of course, it said back in verse 8, she ran and told Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. We won't go through how this is all pieced together, but you're probably familiar with the reality that in John's gospel, this disciple whom Jesus loved is mentioned a number of times. So if you look at all those places, you look at the other gospel accounts and try to figure out who was there on that occasion, who was named by Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but not named by John. And John calls himself, evidently, when you go through the process of elimination, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So that he called himself that, in a sense, to be modest. He didn't want to come right out and name himself. But he also called himself that because evidently he had a special relationship with Jesus that he really, really enjoyed. So he called himself the disciple that Jesus loved. There he was closer, as we know, to John, James, and Peter, Jesus was. And evidently, of all those three, John even more so. So that's who this was. It was Peter and John who went to the tomb. Now, some writers will say that, well, Luke chapter 24 and verse 12 only mentions Peter going to the tomb after he heard the report. So some people, unbelieving people, say they present themselves as scholars. John didn't really go to the tomb, they say. His presence there was just fabricated. Maybe he wanted to make it look like he went to the tomb. But the fact of the matter is, even in Luke's gospel, 12 verses later, chapter 24, verse 24, we read about this man Cleopas and his friend who are going to Emmaus. And they tell the Lord this: "Certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see." In other words, Luke mentions that there were more than one. He just mentions Peter for one reason or another only in verse 12. So that's who went to the tomb in the second place, Peter and John. Now, secondly, we notice who got there first. Verse 4. "So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first." So John got there before Peter got there. Why does John mention that? And, well, he's mentioning it, of course, to give us detail because he was an eyewitness and he knows. But some early writers speculated on why that was. Maybe they weren't speculating. Maybe there was some oral tradition that was based on truth. And some have said then, these ancient writers, well, it was because Peter was older that he got there first. And that might be true. We don't know. Some say he was older and heavier, and therefore he got there first. Some have said, probably John had greater faith than Peter, and that's why he got there first. But we really just have to say, we don't know why he got there first. For all we know, Peter tripped on a stone. Or maybe, well, we don't know why. But John did get there first. Third thing we notice is who went in to the tomb first, and that was Peter. And we read that first of all in verse 5, after it mentions that the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. In verse 4, it says in verse 5, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Evidently, it was a cave tomb with a low entryway so that he would have to stoop down and look in. It also says in verse 6 at the beginning of the verse, then Simon Peter came following him and he went into the tomb. And then also in verse 8, it says then, so after Peter was in the tomb, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also. So, John got there first. Peter went in first. Fourth, let's notice what they saw. And that's in verses 5 to 7. First of all, we're told what they saw from outside of the tomb. Verses 5 and 6, it says, and he, this would be John, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there. Yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there. So it was the tomb where Jesus' body was laid. His body they did not see. What they did see, John tells us, was linen cloths lying there. And then also we're told there was something else they saw in verse 7. And the handkerchief that had been around his head, or the face cloth, it says in the margin of the Bible I'm reading from, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Now, if we try to picture what was seen here, there's no reason for us to try to conclude that there was a 14-foot long shroud with an imprint on it, including blood and all that. There's no reason for us to think in those terms. The Shroud of Turin, many of you have heard of. I saw a piece on the news about it again last night. And probably every Easter this thing is brought up. But what the Bible does say is there were linen cloths in which Jesus was wrapped. In chapter 19 and verse 40, the New King James describes them as strips of linen, using the same word, but it's a plural word. Now, Matthew does say in his account that Jesus was wrapped in a clean linen cloth, singular. And Mark likewise says he bought fine linen, using the same word as Matthew, different word from John. And if you're tempted to say, well, there's a contradiction there, not necessarily. Those are different words that are used, and it's very possible that their words could be used like our word clothing, singular, or clothes, plural, to still refer to the same item or items. I don't know exactly how that all worked. But there were at least two pieces of clothing or cloths, at least, if not more. Some people have said the cloths and the napkin, or the headpiece, were still in the form of Jesus' body. That's what some people have said. So that if they went in there, they were in the form of Jesus' body. All we can say about that is that's going beyond the text. The text doesn't say anything like that. None of them do. And it's contrary to John's statement here that at least the head cloth was rolled up. But regardless, we can say, based on what they saw, Jesus' body was not stolen. Because the things he was wrapped in were there. The face cloth was folded up neatly, evidently, and set to the side, and no body was there. The fourth thing we see is that John believes. John believes. Notice his response, first of all, in the last part of verse 8. Well, let me read the last part of verse 8 and verse 9, first of all. It says, and he saw, that would be John, the other disciple, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So first of all, John's response, it says, he believed. John saw, last part of verse 8, and believed. What did he believe? Well, he obviously did not believe that what Mary had said was true. What did Mary say? She said, he's been stolen. That's not what he believed. But he believed that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead just as he had said that he would rise. And in this part of John's gospel, especially this chapter here, seeing and believing are emphasized. Seeing and believing. And they're emphasized over and again. It culminates in verse 29 when Thomas, who had said, I won't believe until I actually see the risen Lord, has this interaction with Jesus, and Jesus says to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, it may be a great blessing to not have actually laid your physical eyes on the physical Jesus risen from the dead and still to believe. That may be a great blessing, but the thing emphasized in this chapter is that people saw, and that then when they saw, they believed. So it says that John believed, and also it says that John believed, and it doesn't say anything about Peter or whether Peter believed. John is completely silent about Peter, other than that he went in first and he saw. He saw what John saw, but it only mentions that John believed. It doesn't say that they believed. So John is silent about Peter. Even though John is silent about Peter, however, Luke is not. Here's Luke 24:12 that I mentioned earlier. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. The King James Version says, wondering in himself at what had happened. So maybe Peter believed, but he didn't have as immediate a response of faith, evidently, as the Apostle John did. He's represented in the one passage that tells us as marveling about it, wondering about it, whereas we're told about John, he saw and he believed. That was John's response. The second thing for us to notice is John's dependence on what he had seen. His dependence on what he had seen. Remember, I just said that in this chapter, in several places, if you take time this afternoon to read it for yourself, you'll see it, that seeing and believing are emphasized.